If you weren't with us last week, let me give you a very quick taste of what you missed. Isaiah is a book which presents the amazing grace of God. It presents his majesty. And at the same time, it's a book which clearly points us to Jesus as Messiah. Why does Isaiah do this? Well, because the people of Israel are in a desperate state. Isaiah was written to warn Judah of the sins that they were committing. But God's people, they didn't want to be confronted by the truth of his word. They didn't want to know the truth. They wanted to live their own way of life. They'd become blind to their sin. They were influenced by wicked wrongdoers. Now we see in the opening verse of the book, Isaiah was the son of Amoz. Look at what verse 1 says there. The vision concerning Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, the name Isaiah means salvation is of the Lord, which is the basis for our series. Notice too from that opening verse that Isaiah's ministry lasted through four different kings. He spoke to the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And during his ministry, he faced many challenges. He ministered under many bad and rebellious kings. He encountered many wars as Israel got caught in crossfire, I guess. Caught in the middle of wars between Egypt, Assyria, and Babylon. But despite the challenges, Isaiah remained a great and honorable man. He was a faithful servant of God. He was courageous and determined. Now, in Isaiah 1, it's likely that the prophecy of Isaiah took place during the time of Ahaz. The reign of Ahaz, king of Judah, is depicted in 2 Kings 16 and 2 Chronicles 28. All you perhaps need to really know is Ahaz was an evil king. His actions contributed to the downfall of Judah. He delved into idol worship. He desecrated the temple. He sacrificed his own children. King Ahaz was not a pleasant man. His ways were both wicked and revolting. Cue the arrival of Isaiah, a prophet who knew the sovereignty of God. And through Isaiah, the Lord spoke. He brought, I've called it a complaint before his people, which leads to the first point tonight. Look at verses 2 through to 4 with me. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. So the Lord, through Isaiah, begins by calling the heavens and the earth. Notice the punctuation. He shouts for the heavens to hear and for the earth to listen. He calls them to bear witness to the actions of his people. The Lord has spoken, and it's clear he's not pleased. His people have rebelled. God has reared his children. He's brought them up, but they've turned away. He's nurtured them. He's cared for them. But they've rebelled against him. I reared children and brought them up, it says, but they have rebelled against me. You can almost hear the anguish, I think, in his voice as he speaks these words. The anguish of a forlorn father who's watched his son turn away from him. It must be very hard to watch your children walk a road you've not led them along. As parents, again, we all want the best, don't we, for our children. We all want to raise them well. We love them, we nurture them, we care for them. But that's not always enough. And when it's not enough, it becomes painful. It hurts when we lose them. It's painful when your child rebels against you after all you've done for them. Rejection hurts. Perhaps even more so if it's spread across the tabloids and the broadsheets. As an illustration, I thought I'd use the media circus that surrounds Prince Harry, Meghan Markle, because that seems to continually rumble on. Over the past few years, haven't we? We've seen Harry withdraw from the royal family. He's turned his back on his duty. And in doing so, he's perhaps brought dishonor to them. And with it, he's made some extremely damaging claims against the family. His autobiography, Spare, has made quite the stir across all sides of the globe. It's raised doubts over his relationship with both his father and his brother. In fact, he's been just in the news this last week as he's come across, hasn't he, to see his father. But it's reported that that was a 30-minute meeting or whatever, and we've no idea how it was left with his father. I guess, in short, he's turned his back on them. He's betrayed the honour of his father. And maybe Harry is a high-profile figure. He's not the only one to turn from his father. Many more have done the same, and many more still will do in the future, sadly. But you know, it's one thing turning your back on your earthly father, but it's something else to turn away from your heavenly father. The people here have done just that. They've rebelled against the Lord. Despite nurturing them and rearing them, they've rebelled against him. This is inexcusable rebellion. And God cannot understand why his people do not know him. He can't understand why they don't have a relationship with him. Turn with me to verse 3. Look at the illustration the Lord uses here. The ox knows his master, the donkey, his owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. So here he describes two animals known for their stubbornness. Yet he speaks of how these animals have more sense than his people. To be honest, you know, I can think of other animals that can be as stubborn as these. You know, I have a little dog at home who's probably a great example. She can be one stubborn nuisance of a dog. You know, we can be sitting downstairs when you hear the tiny pitter-patter of paws up above you. She then proudly appears with a pair of socks that she's pulled out from the laundry. You then spend the next 10 minutes or so chasing in a vain attempt to retrieve them. She just does not let up. And when you finally do wrestle them from her, you grasp them out of her chops. She simply returns upstairs to find another pair for her enjoyment. She's one stubborn dog. She knows her mind and she knows what she wants. But perhaps importantly, she knows who feeds her. She knows her master. In the same way the ox knows its owner, the donkey knows where he is fed. Yet incredibly to God, his people do not know their master. They don't know who's been nurturing and caring for them. They are more foolish than these stubborn animals. One commentator said this: no animal has ever offended or disobeyed God the way every human being has. Any animal is more faithful servant to God than the best human. Just let that sink in for a moment. Animals are perhaps more faithful than we are. The same commenter said this, our sins make donkeys look like geniuses. These stubborn animals show more sense and appreciation than these people. Sadly, we are the same today. Many show little appreciation for what God has done. Many follow different masters. Some follow a multitude of masters. Others see themselves as their own master. Yet these are all false masters. And because of this, they regularly wander from one false master to another. Why? Well, because they're removed by the love of God. They don't see his grace. And in our text, these people don't see what Isaiah sees. They don't see a holy God. They fail to recognize what God has done for them and continues to do for them. Unbelievably, it seems that the people of Israel are unaware of their condition. They're blissfully unaware of who they are and what they've done. So if verses 2 and 3 are perhaps quite hard for us to swallow, verse 4 may cause us to choke. Because you see in verse 4, the Lord exposes the depths of their and our sinfulness. Turn with me to verse 4. God declares his woe upon this sinful nation. Notice how the verse begins. Let me be clear that the "ah" is not an expression of pity. It's not an "ah, come now, sinful nation. Don't worry, everything is going to be okay." No, these letters are almost like they're the wrong way round. It's not an "ah," but it's more of a "ha." And I say that because the Hebrew interjection is like our English "ha." It's an expression of indignation. Make no mistake, God is angry. He's outraged by the state of his chosen people. Back in Exodus 19, verse 6, they'd been called to be God's holy nation. Verse 6 of Exodus 19, "You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." But these people are not the holy people of God. They are a sinful nation. And if that wasn't bad enough, just that expression alone, being called a sinful nation, God then describes these people using three terms. Look what the Lord says there in verse 4. It reads, "Ha, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him." A people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. People who have forsaken the Lord, spurned the Holy One and turned their backs. Doesn't make comfortable reading, does it? Sounds familiar, wouldn't you agree? Now, God describes his people as loaded with guilt. Guilt in this sense refers to sin. They are people burdened with sin. Their sin overwhelms them. Sins which are too heavy to bear alone. They are weighed down with wickedness. And these sins are so great that God calls them a brood of evildoers. God doesn't hold back here. His chosen people are now wicked and evil. In other Bible translations, the word "seed" is used instead of the word "brood." But either way, the word "brood" can be defined as like a family, a group of something. If you look it up in the dictionary, it'll tell you of young birds. A group which was born together. A group which was born at the same time. And this, I feel, is hugely significant. And I say this because these people were not then descendants of evildoers as such. They weren't successors of these sins. They cooked up this kind of corruption by themselves. They chose this way of life. They made these sinful decisions on their own. They didn't inherit them. They gave themselves over to corruption and deceit. The same is true of us today. Perhaps two examples: homosexuality, gender. 50 years or so ago, homosexuality wasn't much of a thing. It was kind of a taboo subject. It wasn't until 1967 where same-sex relationships became something of a thing. They were legalized, I guess. And since then, we've seen a rise in this lifestyle choice. And now we have to celebrate it. In fact, it is LGBTQ plus History Month, where we celebrate every February this lifestyle choice. We're forced, I guess, to be inclusive. We should accept people based on their feelings. If you want to identify as a man when quite clearly you're a woman, then you can do this. Actually, if you want to present as a dog or a cat or perhaps even a rat, then you can do that too. Because this, brothers and sisters, is what we're teaching the children in our schools. This is what we're brainwashing and corrupting our children with today. This is all new to a degree. This wasn't taught back in my day. This way of living has perhaps become learned. The corrupt and evil ways of the world have infiltrated our moral compasses. And this is what happened back in Israel. They had turned away from what was right. They'd forsaken the Lord and spurned the Holy One of Israel. They'd become like foreigners before God rather than his children. His people had dismissed their condition. They'd underestimated their sins. Have you dismissed your condition? Do you underestimate your sins? Because let's just be clear. Our sins are no small thing before our God. Perhaps frequently we play down our sins. We don't see the gravity of them. We do not see our sins as offending the holy character of God. Well, what's the big deal? It was just a small sin. I'll seek forgiveness for doing it. And when someone points out our sin, we get defensive and try to justify it. We make excuses for what we've done. We blame others for our wrongdoing. Well, I sinned because I was ill. I sinned because nobody came to help me. I was led astray by others. They influenced me and tempted me into it. Well, I only did it once. I never meant to hurt anyone. In fact, you're making more of a deal of it than I am. When you need to find an excuse, stop. Listen to what you've done. Because we're like this passage here. You have forsaken the Lord. You've spurned the Holy One of Israel. You've turned your back on the Lord and you're no longer his child. You've become separated from God. You've become a stranger to him. So what's the big deal with sin? Well, the simple answer, everything. Sin is everything. Sin breaks our fellowship with God. It causes a divide between us and him. And as a result, rather than walk with God, we walk alone, worn down by our sins. God takes our sins seriously because it's an offense against him. Make no mistake, sin separates us from God. And it's the same when we rebel against our parents. Sin separates us from the ones who love and care for us. And when we sin, when we become separated from God, it's as almost if we tell him that what he has done for us was insufficient. We turn to the world to find joy. We declare there's no joy in the Lord. It's in the world. What an awful declaration our sin makes. What a terrible statement this is. Yet, his people don't see it. They don't see the magnitude of their sins. So God tells them to look at their condition. Look at their condition, which leads us to our second point, the condition. Look at verses 5 through to 9. Why should you be beaten anymore? Why do you persist in rebellion? Your whole head is injured, your whole heart afflicted. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness, only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed with oil. Your country is desolate. Your cities burned with fire. Your fields are being stripped by foreigners right before you, laid waste as when overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a hut in a field of melons, like a city under siege. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we would have become like Sodom. We'd have been like Gomorrah. So in verse 5, God questions why his people should be beaten anymore. God wants to know why they continue to persist in rebellion against him. They're suffering in their sin, yet they're stubbornly maintaining their sinful ways. You know, when I was growing up, if I did something wrong, then I was punished. And the aim of the punishment was always to try to deter me from doing the same thing again. Now, my parents, they taught me the difference between what was right and what was wrong. And if I stepped out of line, I was told as much. I'd be given a consequence. And the consequence ranged from time in my room to maybe a smack with a wooden spoon. The intended outcome was for me to change my behaviour, to see what I'd done. Now, usually these consequences, they did work, but sadly that wasn't always the case. I had to learn some very harsh lessons growing up. I'm sure you all did too. I didn't always see my errors. And if I'm really truthful, I don't always see them even now. But back in our text, it's clear that God's people don't see their errors. They don't see the condition they are in. They don't see their sin. They are stubborn in their sinfulness. And sadly, we are equally as stubborn. We wonder why there are so many wars happening around the world. We wonder why our children are being exploited in so many horrendous ways. We question why young people are being stabbed to death on our streets. And we question perhaps why there are so many people living in poverty and famine in parts of the world. You know, I could probably just go on and on and on and on. Because our world is in tatters because of our stubbornness. We are suffocated by sin. And there's only one reason why things are not going right, and that is down to sin. Because sin is the root of all evil. Sin suffocates. Sin makes us sick. In verse 6, God describes how sick we are. Look what it says. From the sole of your foot to the top of your head, there is no soundness. Only wounds and welts and open sores, not cleansed or bandaged or soothed. From head to toe, we're riddled with disease. Every inch of our body is affected. Our wounds are open and our welts and sores, they remain untreated and untouched. Can you imagine? Can you imagine for a moment walking around with open wounds, untreated and untouched? You know, if people saw you in the way God has just described it, if people saw you, they'll be asking you why you aren't doing something about it. You don't leave sores untreated, do you? You don't leave wounds open to fester. No, at the very least, you stick a bandage on it or a plaster. You'd cover them. You'd do something about it. Yeah, when it comes to being weighed down with sin, it's like we bear it. We let it fester inside us. We let it eat away at us. We're all loaded down by sin and riddled with disease. Because we are all sinners, just as Phil alluded to as well this morning. Yet many can't see that their sin is killing them. They don't see what sin has done. And the consequences of sin are further described in our next two verses. The big people cannot put the two and two together. They simply can't see their sin. They can't see that they are experiencing devastation in their lives because of sin. Worse still, that they've chosen sin rather than choosing God. Their country is desolate. Their cities are burned. Foreigners have taken the lands. If only they'll turn back to God. If they did, then he'd restore their blessings. He would return the blessings he'd previously given them. Yet, his people don't. Even with judgment falling all around them, the people would not turn back. Family, we need to listen carefully to what God is teaching here. Rebellion has consequences. We will pay for our sins. Sin will destroy our lives. You know, Phil warned us last week that Isaiah was going to be hard-hitting in places. Make no mistake, the book begins in such a way. Sounds all doom and gloom. But, and it's a great but, there is hope and there is grace. There's God's amazing grace. What should God do with these people? What would be right and just? Remember, these people are stubborn. They're steeped in sin. They've refused to turn to the Lord. They've forsaken the Holy One. They've declared their joy is not in the Lord, but it's in the things of this world. What should God do about these things? What should he do with these people? Look there at verse 9. Look what it says. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us some survivors, we'd have become like Sodom. Would have been like Gomorrah. Do you know what? It would have been right for the Lord to punish his people like he'd done before. You know, if you don't know the story, then this is what became of Sodom and Gomorrah. God wiped these cities out. He completely destroyed them and their inhabitants. And why does God completely destroy these cities? Well, Genesis 18, verse 20 gives the answer. The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous. The cities were living in dreadful sin. They were living out their own evil fantasies. The sins of Sodom included pride, apathy, complacency, idleness, arrogance. Their sins, as written in Genesis 19, also included homosexuality. It's clearly there. God clearly condemns it. Yet our world today celebrates it. Like I said earlier, I'm sure it wasn't always the case. 50 years ago or so, it was just taboo. But for these sinful reasons, God completely destroys both Sodom and Gomorrah. I guess the story of Sodom and Gomorrah should serve as a powerful example to us all. An example of how God feels about sin and how he deals with sin. However, this is not what we'll see here in Isaiah. What we'll see is God's grace. God's grace will come where there should have been total and absolute destruction. If God doesn't intervene with grace, then there would probably have been nothing left. God offers relief. He offers an opportunity to escape the sin that so consumes. He promises to bless all who come to him, to those who recognize their sin. And as we move forward in our series, we'll hear Isaiah talk about a Savior. And that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who will save us from our sin. He's the one who will bring hope and peace to the world. He is the one to turn to. He is our master. He is our provider. He is our Savior. He is our everything. The Lord is our salvation. There's nobody like him. Nobody will ever compare to him. So in closing this evening, let me leave you with some questions. Questions for you to ponder and think about. If you want help or want to talk to somebody, ask. Firstly, what master do you want to be with? Which master do you want to be with? Because you can only serve one. You'll find that elsewhere in the Bible. Secondly, do you recognize God as your master, provider, and savior? If so, then do you seek him? Do you love him? Are you committed to him? And therefore, are you following him? Or thirdly, excuse me if it's slightly rude, but are you dumber than a donkey? And are you rebelling against God? Please don't pin your salvation onto someone or something else. Don't refuse to enjoy what God has to offer his children. Turn to him. Because for the Lord has spoken. He's calling you by name. He wants you to come. Glory be to God the Father. Glory be to God the Son. Glory be to God the Spirit. The Lord is our salvation. Amen.